As we've said already, Paul is dealing with the theme in this chapter of remaining faithful to the gospel of Christ despite the opposition that he faced for pursuing that course. A faithful stand for the Lord Jesus and for the gospel of Christ will always promote opposition from the ungodly and from the world all around us. Paul knew a great deal about that, and he has much to say in this epistle and in this chapter as well. As he continues to write, he has a great deal to say about the opposition that he faced for the Savior's sake. But he had continued. He had persevered. He had pressed on. As he tells us in the verse 1, as we have received mercy, we faint not. The opposition that the child of God faces in this world is such as to naturally produce fainting, to produce the spirit of giving up in the work. That is the natural outcome of the course that the Christian is set upon. Naturally speaking, it can come to no other conclusion. It can produce no other result than giving up. That is par for the course in the Christian life. It is only as we receive mercy that we will not faint. Or as Paul put it in those words that we considered last time in Acts chapter 26 and the verse 22, having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day. Such was the opposition, such is the difficulty of the Christian course, that it is only by the mercy and the help of God that we are enabled to continue. Paul obtained mercy because he sought for mercy. This was the apostle that we believe wrote those words in Hebrews chapter 4. And certainly he had proved the truth of them. That seeing then that we have such a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Whatever the pressure may be to let go, let us hold fast. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Specifically, the grace and the mercy that he is referring to there is grace and mercy not to let go, not to live, not to give up on the calling that God has given to us. Let us hold fast. And so we need to come to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's why prayer is such an important part of Christian living. That's why it is necessary for God's people to be found often at the throne of grace, because if we neglect the throne of grace, we will let go. We will give up. But Paul says here, I have been enabled to go on, we faint not, we haven't quit, despite the pressure to do so, because we have obtained mercy. And having obtained mercy, he pursued a ministry of a certain kind, because God equips his servants, his people, to follow a particular course. There is a particular lifestyle and ministry in view here. As Paul describes and defines his ministry, he has renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. He's not walking in craftiness. He's not handling the word of God deceitfully, but instead he is manifesting the truth. He is shining the light of truth into the consciences of every man in the sight of God. That is the ministry that he had obtained mercy to pursue. That is always the ministry that God provides resources for. God does not resource and equip His people to live in any other fashion. God does not give mercy in order that we might live a deceitful, cunning, crafty, devilish sort of life. He equips us with mercy and with grace that we might shine as lights in the world, living even in the very sight and presence of God Himself. That is the mercy that Paul had obtained, and that is the use that he put that mercy to. In these times of economic upheaval, we have governments around the world producing huge rescue packages for the banks and for business of one kind and another. We hear those calling for some degree of accountability, that there is some checks and balances in these rescue packages to ensure that the money is spent in a proper fashion and doesn't go to finance that which is improper. There has to be a level of accountability. Well, God doesn't write a blank check for His people. He supplies all the mercy and all of the grace that we will need, but it is supplied in order that we might live the kind of life and exercise the kind of ministry that Paul defines in the verse 2. And we considered something of this last time as we looked at these verses. Paul preached in an open, honest, sincere fashion, without deceit of any kind, living openly and honestly in the sight of God and shining the light of truth into the hearts of men. But then that raises the issue that he considers in verses 3 through to 6. Why is it that the message that Paul preached was a hidden message? Why is it hidden to some? If he obtained the grace and the help of God to faithfully shine the light of truth into the consciences of men, why is it that there were those who were still blind to that light? It is a reality that multitudes who are exposed to the plain preaching of Christ continue to regard it as a mystery. Paul says that he lived in the grace and strength of God, manifesting the truth, shining the light of truth clearly, beaming that truth into the conscience. But men still remain blind. That is a reality that sometimes weighs very heavily upon the Christian mind and heart. That despite plainness, despite honesty, despite openness, despite going on in the work, multitudes remain ignorant of the message that is preached. Multitudes do not see, cannot see, refuse to see the light that is broadcast in the preaching of the gospel. You remember how Paul, in his experience in Athens, where he had preached before he had come to found the church in Corinth, and his experience in Athens really had a profound effect upon him and his dealings with the Corinthian church. In Acts chapter 17, we read of how Paul preached daily in the marketplace, and how he encountered certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics, and they said to him, "What will this babbler say?" Others said, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." As far as they were concerned, Paul was babbling. That's the natural heart's reaction to the shining of the great and glorious truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What will this babbler say? Back in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, he had indicated there that we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savour of death unto death, and to the other the savour of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? There were those who heard him preach. I have to have heard every preacher that has ever lived. Some have believed the word, and many others have refused it and rejected it out of hand. They were implacably opposed to the message that Paul preached. Why is it that multitudes remain in darkness and remain in opposition to the message of the Lord Jesus Christ that Paul preached and that is revealed in the Scriptures of truth? Well, he gives us the answer to that conundrum here in these verses. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. The fact that the gospel message is hidden to many who hear it reveals man's lost, unbelieving condition. The very fact that the gospel message is a mystery to an individual is proof positive that that individual is, as described here in verse 3, lost. Those to whom the message is hidden are those who are in a state of being lost. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. In every case where the gospel is hidden, as far as an individual's reaction to that message is concerned, in every case, it is because that individual is lost, to use the translation of the word here in the verse 3. The word indicates a state of being lost and a state of perishing, a state of destruction. It is translated that way, for example, in John 3:16. The word perish there, it's the same word. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's the same condition that's described, the state of being lost, perishing. When the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 10 and 28 of how God could destroy both soul and body in hell, it's the same word. That's what it means to be lost. It is to be in a state of destruction, facing destruction, being separated from God and therefore separated from life and in a perishing state. The sinner is ruined. That idea is contained in the word as well. If our gospel is hid, it is hid to them that are lost, ruined, perishing souls. That's why the message is hidden. Because that's the state that they're in. Man by nature is a perishing, lost, ruined soul separated from God. Now the blindness of the lost is due, Paul tells us here, to the working of the devil within them. Satan works in the hearts of those who are lost, those who cannot understand, those who are blind to, those to whom the message is hidden. That is the result at work within them. Verse 4, the lost are further described in these words, in whom? That is in the lost, in those to whom the message is hidden, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. The devil works in men by nature to blind them so as to prevent faith in Christ. This is how he destroys them. This is how he induces them to follow a destructive, ruinous course that takes them farther from God and takes them ultimately into everlasting destruction. He works to blind them. Now, Paul is actually carrying on the subject material that he has touched upon in the previous chapter. You remember there that he referred to Israel particularly being blinded by that veil that was upon their heart. Verse 14 of chapter 3, "But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ." But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. And when he writes in verse 3, "If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost," he actually uses the same word that is the basis for the word veil in those verses in chapter 3. Here is a veiling. Here is a blinding. Here is a covering that is upon the heart and upon the mind there through the working of the devil himself. The sinner refuses Christ. He rejects Christ. He will not see the light, cannot see the light, because there is a veil upon his heart and upon his mind put there by the working of Satan. The effect of Satan's work in the hearts and minds of men induces them to reject Christ and to willingly follow the path of destruction that he leads them in. The very familiar words of Ephesians 2 confirm this same teaching. "In time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." We walked according to the prince of the power of the air. That's the path that sinners follow. The devil blinds men and leads them as his willing dupes in the path of destruction. And here is the origin of the hostility that Paul is referring to in the context. Here is the origin of the opposition that he faced, that every Christian faces, that every servant of God faces. Here is where that hostility in the world to the Christ of God and the gospel of Christ originates. It is in the blindness of the human heart under the influence of Satan, the great adversary of God and of Christ. Let me give you an example in Paul's ministry in Acts chapter 13 and in the verse 10. Paul has just commenced his missionary endeavors as an apostle, filled with the Holy Ghost. He's preaching in Cyprus. He has come to Paphos in Cyprus. He's preaching to the deputy, a government figure, Sergius Paulus. And there's a man there to resist him, Elymas the sorcerer. And Paul says to him in the verse 10, "O fool of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord?" Why was he an enemy of Paul? Because he was a child of the devil. Why was he an enemy of the gospel? Because he was a child of the devil. Again, to go back to the book of Ephesians in chapter 6, and in the context of dealing with the Christian warfare, in those verses, the apostle reminds us in verse 12 that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. In short, just to say that even when we encounter human opposition and when we run into opposition from men to the cause of Christ and the name of Christ, It is not just flesh and blood at work, but flesh and blood under the influence of evil, spiritual, even of satanic power. The devil is at work to blind the hearts and minds of men, and in their blindness they become the enemies of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now he indicates the extent and the nature of this blindness imposed upon the mind and heart by the devil in verse 4. They're blinded that they might believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. It is a blindness of the heart. It is a blindness of the mind. Therefore, it is a spiritual blindness, not a physical or natural blindness. Men reject the gospel not because they're intellectually challenged, not because they have a low IQ or because they're uneducated or because of any other reason of that nature, but because they are spiritually blind. There is a blindness of the soul that affects the faculties of the soul, the mind. It affects the will. It is a spiritual blindness in relation to God, to Christ, and to His gospel. These are spiritual truths and spiritual realities. Men cannot see, cannot grasp, because they're lost and perishing under the influence of the devil, who willingly has duped them and leads them in that path of opposition to God and His ways. It is blindness to an amazing degree. Most people have some difficulty seeing at some point in their life. Some of us are short-sighted, some of us are long. But there's an awful lot of us have difficulty with our vision. And if we don't wear glasses or correct it in some way, we don't quite see as we ought to see. But you will know that there are degrees of blindness. But here is a blindness that is really an extreme form of blindness. Because we are told that they are so blind that the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, doesn't shine unto them. I was reading recently in the news of a man who has one of these so-called bionic eyes, a computer implant on his retina, and how he could see to a very, very limited degree. He could pick out light and darkness. And he said that as the technology developed and as whatever progress was possible in his case was made, he was looking forward to being able to pick out a full moon in a clear sky. Now that's not really a very advanced level of vision, just to be able to pick out the moon in its full state against a clear black sky. It doesn't take a lot of sight to see that. But here is this blindness described as being completely oblivious to the light of the glory of God as it is revealed in Christ. The light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God. What blindness is in view here? When the Lord Jesus appeared in glory to the Apostle Paul himself, and I have no doubt that the Damascus Road experience was in his mind even as he wrote these words, we read that the risen Christ of God revealed himself in a light that was above the brightness of the noonday sun. The glory of Christ, the personal glory of Christ, outshines the sun. A man is blind indeed physically if you were to direct his face heavenward and he can't see the sun shining in its strength. But that blindness pales into insignificance in comparison with this blindness. Not able to see the glory of God revealed in its fullness in the person of Jesus Christ as he is revealed in the glorious gospel. Chapter 1 and the verse 3, you know that expression there. In relation to the person and character of Christ as the ultimate prophet of God. God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. That's what Christ is. And yet men can't see it. Men are blind to it. How deep and dark is the blindness? How thick and heavy is the veil that is placed upon the heart and mind of man by the devil? You know the ultimate expression of man's blindness is? It's given to us here in verse 4. The ultimate expression of this blindness is that the devil is described as the god of this world. That is the ultimate expression of the blindness of the human soul when the devil is afforded the place that rightly belongs to God. That's what that title means. The god of this world. As far as this world is concerned. And that's it. Again, the world there is just a reference to men and nature in their blindness and in their sin. This is the sinner that's in view. As far as the sinner is concerned, the devil is God. That is the ultimate expression of the sinner's blindness. The devil is regarded as the god of this world. How blind men are. How blind to the glory, and the beauty, and the majesty, and the power, and the holiness, and the righteousness of God. How blind to all that God is when men can make the devil their god. And they willingly follow him. And they are the citizens of his kingdom. And they are his children. And they live according to his laws and to his dictates. What blindness prevails in the human heart. And because this thick veil is over the heart and mind of men, they do not receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. But as Paul continues dealing with this subject, he not only indicates to us the reason why men are opposed to the gospel, it's because of their blindness, but he indicates to us the wonderful hope that is in the gospel and refers particularly to that work of creative power that God exercises to make sinners see. The conquering power of the gospel of Christ in the lives of the enemies of the gospel. This is why Paul went on. This is why he did not faint, because his mission was not entirely hopeless. He was dealing with blind men. He was dealing with men who were blind to the nth degree. But he was dealing with blind men with a gospel in his heart and on his tongue that by the power of God could open their eyes and change them from being the enemies of the gospel into the friends of Christ. Is that not what had happened to him? Is that not what this same message had transformed formed his life into. He who was the implacable, murderous hater of God's people and of Christ himself. He thought that he should do many things against the Savior. But he was turned into the greatest friend of the gospel, the greatest proponent of the gospel of Christ in the entire apostolic age, by the power of God working through that gospel. Why did Paul go despite the opposition? He went on, as we have seen already, because he obtained mercy and found grace to help in time of need. But he went on because that ministry that God had committed to his hand was the victorious means of delivering men from the kingdom of darkness. That deliverance from devilish blindness that he refers to here is a work of God. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. But in verse 6, God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It is a work of God to overcome the blinding, veiling work of the devil and to make men see the truth. Paul had a responsibility, as he puts it in verse 2, to manifest the truth, to shine the light of truth. But only God could make men see it. Paul, and every Christian, has the responsibility to shine as lights in the world before men, and to hold forth like a light the word of life to sinners. But God must make them see it. You can take a blind man by the hand and lead him and point him in the general direction of the shining of the sun. But if he's blind, only God can make him see it. Only a miracle can make him see it. You can point it out. You can do your very best to explain the light. Or in the spiritual context, you can preach the gospel, witness the gospel, explain the gospel. You can make it as simple as it's possible to be. You think you can take up the light like a flashlight and shine it right into their heart. But only God can make them see. There is a work that God Himself must do. Verse 6 indicates the nature of this work. It is no ordinary work. It is rather a work of creative power. There is a work of creation that is necessary, and that's why Paul brings in the reference to creation here. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. What's he talking about? The very first act of God in the creation week, where God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. That was the first creative act of his power in the creation of the world. Let there be light. And the God who said, "Let there be light," must work in order to make sinners see, in order to defeat the power of the devil, in order to unblind and unveil the hearts and minds of men. God the Creator must work. It is a creative act that is necessary. Not merely a restorative act. It's not as if God has to put on a pair of glasses on the sinner to make him see, that he's just a little bit and he needs some correction to his vision. God has to create sight. He has to create something within the sinner. He's not working upon something that's already there. The sinner is blind. There is no ability to see. There is the creation of a new ability. Now that is simply a description of regeneration. Regeneration is a creative act of God. We read when the Lord Jesus spoke with Nicodemus, ironically speaking to him in the dark, as a man who was blind to the things of God, and he said in John 3, in the verse 3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. That's just to say he can't see the gospel. He can't understand. He's a man under a veil, a thick veil. He's a man blind to the truth of the kingdom of heaven. And unless and until he's born again, he can't see it. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about the new birth, that moment of illumination, where God creates new life within the soul of the sinner. He enlightens the mind. He illuminates the conscience. He shines in the light. He gives the ability to see. In 1 John chapter 2 and the verse 8, the apostle there is, in the wider context, dealing with some of the evidences of regeneration. And he uses this expression in 1 John 2 verse 8. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. It is the mark of the regenerate, those who are born of God, that they walk in the light. They are the children of light, as Paul put it in Ephesians 5. The darkness is past and the true light now shineth. As the result of a creative act of God, Paul had to preach, as must we. We have to shine the light. We have to be lights before men. That's our duty. That's our responsibility. But I cannot make a sinner see any more than you can. We may become frustrated with an unconverted loved one or family member. We've been witnessing to them. We've been praying for them. We've explained the gospel 1,000 times. We have presented it simply as it's possible to present it. And we become frustrated. Why can't you see? Because they're blind. And until God makes them see, they'll never see it. Until God makes them see, they will remain the enemy of the gospel and the enemy of Christ. The message that Paul preached was the means of this miracle. God must work in creative power to shine into the hearts of men. But he does that miracle under the influence, by the means of, the message of the gospel. That is the light that is shone in. If you can perhaps distinguish in your mind between the shining of the light and the ability to see. God's work is to create the ability to see. The light that is seen is the light that is of the gospel that is manifested, that is shone into the heart. If you could imagine a situation where a miracle occurs in the experience of a blind man, and you're shining a light in his face, and he can't see it, and then suddenly there's a miracle occurs and the ability to see is given. The light just hasn't been switched on. It's been shining on him all the while. What has happened is the ability to see has now been given. And that's what happens in the salvation of a sinner. The light is shone upon them. In the gospel witness, the message of Christ is brought to bear upon them. We turn the light on them. And then God works to make them see it. Was the message that Paul preached that was the means that God used to cause men to see. James 1, the verse 18. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. Here is the new birth referred to, being born of God, of his own will. It's a sovereign act of God. Of his own will begat he us with or by the Word of Truth. There is a role for the Scriptures and the message that the Scriptures reveal in this creative act of God to regenerate and to give sight. Again, Peter makes essentially the same point. 1 Peter 2:22, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Born again by the word of God. God, in His sovereign, life-giving, creative power, regenerating the soul through the means, under the influence of the preaching of the Word. The devil is a defeated tyrant. The gospel reveals Christ crucified as the great conqueror of Satan. Christ came to bind the strong man and to spoil his goods. And at the cross, he conquered the prince of this world. The prince of this world is judged. The Lord Jesus said, referring to his death in John 12:32. And by the preaching of the message of Christ Jesus the Lord, sinners are removed from the blindness and the jurisdiction of the devil, from his power, as God works to flood their soul with gospel light. That is the message that God is pleased to use in this wonderful act of deliverance, opening the eyes of the blind and bringing sinners out from the kingdom of Satan and sin, and transforming them from the enemy of righteousness into a friend and follower of God. That's why Paul persevered and continued, because he had the message that was the means to deliver souls from this blindness and from their implacable opposition to Christ. The light that God makes man to see is described in verse 6. As the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When men are by God's grace brought to see the light of His glory. The light here is used as an illustration of knowledge. The knowledge of the glory of God. Coming to know that God is a glorious being, that He, in all aspects of His character, is glorious and worthy of glory. Knowing the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ. What is the first thing the sinner sees when God takes away this veil and gives this sight? And the light floods the soul. What is the first thing that is seen? It is the face of Jesus Christ. That is what is recognized by the sinner. The face of Jesus Christ. Here is a description of a spiritual experience that really was the natural experience, for example, of blind Bartimaeus. Remember how the Lord opened his eyes. And he saw the Savior, the first one he saw. That is the experience of the new birth. There is a recognition of Christ in a particular way. All of this truth floods in upon the soul. The glory of God revealed in the person and face of Jesus Christ. A recognition that Christ is God. That He is the one who reveals God's glory. There is a recognition of His majesty and glory and power. That's the light and the knowledge that floods the soul as God works to make men see the truth of the gospel. This is the drawing back of the veil. This is the removing of the blindness. This is the transforming power of the gospel that can make an enemy of God into the friend of God. If we see Christ, it is because of a work of grace. Not because we are better, cleverer, more advanced, more anything than anyone else, but it is simply and purely by an act of divine mercy. If you see Christ in this way, if the message of the gospel is not a message hidden to you, if there is no veil upon your soul, if there is no blindness upon your mind, if the devil is no longer the tyrant of your life, it is because God the Creator has worked in sovereign power to create light within your heart. When God created light, there was no man. It was a sovereign work of God alone. When God created light, there were no angels. It was the act of God alone. And if we have light tonight, if we have light now in our soul, it is because God worked and has transformed us from an enemy into a friend. Paul recognized where the opposition that he faced stemmed from. It was because of the work of the devil in the hearts and lives of men. But he persisted in the calling that God had given, because he recognized that he had in the message that God had revealed the means of overcoming the devil and rescuing other poor souls, from the tyranny of their sin. That's a reason to go on. It's a reason to brave the opposition. God is able to work. May the Lord write His word on our hearts for the Savior's sake.